to open up and to review what may be a familiar passage, but we'd ask that you would instruct us anew because we are sitting under its teaching this morning. In the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. First, a word of disclaimer for those who are concerned and are wondering where our pastor is. This was a planned day off for the pastor and his bride. And I say his bride because this is their anniversary weekend. And so they are celebrating 12 years of marriage. I know, it's hard to believe. And they look just as young as they did a dozen years ago. Well, he's got a little bit more gray, but... So we do certainly wish Pastor Scott and Cynthia a very happy anniversary and hope that they are enjoying his time off. So this morning we're going to take a pause from the sermon series in Genesis, which the pastor has been doing since the beginning of the calendar year. We're going to jump from Genesis, not too far forward, but we're going to go to the book of Exodus. And this may be a familiar passage for some of you, but I'm hoping that there may be some new elements that you had not considered before. Exodus 32 tells us about one of the darkest moments in the entire history of Israel. This is a time where the people of God changed who they would worship. So let's look at Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses. "They are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin? Do not be angry, my lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild, and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, you have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please, forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron has made. This is God's word. So this is a rather famous passage about the golden calf. And as a word of attribution, I would like to give credit. Some of my understanding of this passage comes from a message that I heard at Together for the Gospel in Louisville, Kentucky in 2014 by an author by the name of David Platt. His sermon was entitled Relenting Wrath, The Role of Desperate Prayer in the Midst of Divine Providence. So that message, a little over 2 years ago, did help to formulate some of my deeper understanding of this passage. So as we look in verses 1 through 6, we see that God's people exchange the worship of God for an idol. So right away in verse 1, when we see that the people saw that Moses was, the phrase says, so long in coming down from the mountain. So the question you may be asking, because we are not doing a series in Exodus, so this is not probably in your recent memory, exactly how was so long? How long had it been since Moses had gone up the mountain? Well, if you look back at Exodus 24, we read, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here. I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I have written for their instruction. Then Moses set out with Joshua, his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain. And he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So it had been almost 6 weeks since Moses had gone up to the mountain. And he had instructed them that he would return, and he had told them that Aaron and Hur were in charge, and that any disputes could be brought to them. as we continue reading verse 1, we look and see the complaint that the Israelites brought to Aaron. And the phrase, "as for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt," this is very coarse language. This is revealing the attitude of the people who had relegated God's work to a mere mortal, instead of recognizing that it was God who had rescued them out of Egypt. They were attributing it merely to Moses having accomplished that. And in verses 2 through 4, we see that Aaron instructs the people to take off the gold earrings. The Hebrew here for take off is aparak, which means to tear off. No doubt these objects were part of the looting of Egypt that had been done by the Israelites as they had left the Egyptians. Aaron then takes and fashions all of this gold into the shape of a calf. He may have applied a gold leaf over a wooden form, or he may have rough cast it into solid gold and then formed it in the shape of a calf. But once it was complete, they had the audacity to proclaim, "These are your gods," which is a direct violation of the second commandment, which had so recently been given to them. And then an interesting verse. We look at verse 5, and the NIV says, "When Aaron saw this," and some scholars have suggested that instead of the phrase, "he built an altar," a more literal translation would be, "then Aaron became afraid and built an altar." Perhaps he was trying to appease his conscience, but he built what was to occur as a feast to honor the one true God. And then in verse 6, we see that after they made an attempt to honor the Lord with their offerings, the people then satisfied their own desires and proceeded to, as the phrase says in the NIV, indulge in revelry. The verb in the Hebrew, tahak, is the same word used in Genesis 39 when Potiphar's wife accused Joseph of behaving inappropriately towards her. So this revelry is not just a party. This is them indulging in the more base and carnal instincts of humanity. And that brings us to verses 7 through 14, where we see that Moses intercedes for the people. In verses 7 through 10, we see that in response to Israel's behavior, God charged Moses and said, "Your people, who you brought up, have become corrupt." God deliberately changed the possessive pronoun, indicating that he was disowning Israel. This is very much in contrast to Moses' call in Exodus 3, where God said to Moses, "Therefore come now, I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." So he has now, because he is ready to disown Israel, he has changed from "my people" to he's now giving them to Moses. And part of his accusation is that they have become corrupt. The Hebrew shakath is the same meaning as the corruption that we studied a few weeks ago in Genesis 6 in the times of Noah, when it said the whole earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. So it's that same word, corrupt, that was used in the times of Noah prior to the flood, that is being used here to describe the behavior of God's chosen people, the Israelites. The fact that they had been quick, as it says in verse 8, to turn away, shows that Israel had apostatized from the revealed truth in word and events that they had witnessed. It is not that long since they have come through a great column of water as God cleared a path through the Red Sea for them to travel on dry ground, but they have quickly turned away from what they have experienced. God refers to them in verse 9 as a stiff-necked people. They would not bow under God's authority, even though they readily bowed down to this calf and worshipped it. And in verse 10, we read that God was very angry with the people. But in his divinely raised up role as mediator, in verses 11 through 14, we see Moses appealing to the Lord. First, he reminded the Lord of his special covenantal relationship with his people, which had been demonstrated in the Exodus from Egypt. Then he appealed to God's need to keep his holy and trustworthy name. Finally, he referred to the patriarchal promises. And as Moses championed the Lord's cause, we read in verse 14, the Lord relented. God's relenting aims at showing us that he can and does change his actions and emotions to men when given the proper grounds for doing so. But in doing so, he never changes his character. As seen throughout Scripture, the times when God will relent, there needs to be intercession, there needs to be repentance of the people, and there is compassion. As we continue, we read in verses 15 through 29 that there are consequences for sin. Now, as Moses descends down from the mountain, unlike depictions in most paintings and even in many images in churches where they have these two nice little symmetrical tablets and they basically put commandments 1 through 5 on one side, commandments 6 through 10 on the other, this passage clearly informs us that the two tablets of the testimony were inscribed on both sides. Look at it in verse 15. But it says, and very clearly, and we also see it in verse 20, in chapter 24, when God called Moses up to the mountain, that the tablets were the work of God, and it emphasizes their divine origin. Now, as we look at verses 17 and 18, if you recall from the passage I read from Exodus 24, where we hear God calling Moses up to the mountain, we know that Joshua had actually ascended the mountain with Moses. Perhaps he stopped about halfway up, but we don't know exactly where he is. We know he's not at the base, but we know he's not at the top, encircled in the cloud with Moses. But as Moses is descending, and he encounters Joshua, Joshua mistook the noise of the people for their shouting for cries from war. Moses, however, discerned otherwise. It was not the shout of the victor with its corresponding racket of the vanquished, but it was the antiphonal song of singers. Now, in verses 19 and 20, the wickedness of the people that he had just pled to the Lord to preserve angered Moses when he saw the calf and the dancing in verse 19. Not only were the stone tablets broken, symbolizing the breaking of God's covenant by the people, but Moses quickly broke up the calf and the festivities, bringing an end to the people's covenant with carnality. Moses took the calf and he burned it, he ground it to powder, he scattered it on the water and made the Israelites drink it. A fitting conclusion to a shameful act. Now, when confronted by Moses in verse 21, Aaron had to do some quick thinking. And even as I read the passage this morning, I heard a few of you chuckle as you heard Aaron's response. He tried to extricate himself from guilt as an accomplice in the people's reveling. He tried four different excuses. First, he starts out by saying, well, you know how prone these people are to evil. And then he quickly says, well, they said to me. Third, he says, we don't know what happened to Moses. And the flimsiest of all excuses came out last when he said, out came this calf. Was Aaron really trying to say that the calf had miraculously appeared? Well, in verse 25 and 26, we see that the people had cast off all restraint. They were running wild and out of control in verse 25. The Hebrew word here, pahra, is the same word found in the warning in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. The idea of the verb to cast off all restraints is that of loosening or uncovering. It would appear that there was a type of religious prostitution connected with the people's worship of the golden calf. Moses realized that decisive action was required. So he challenged the people, and he says in verse 26, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." The Hebrew literally is, "Whoever is for the Lord, to me." Well, in verses 27 through 29, the Levites who chose to follow God were commanded to arm themselves and to go back and forth killing. This was not the command of a prophet, but of a holy God. This demand for absolute holiness is similar to what we hear from Jesus in Matthew 10, when he said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Following God then, as now, sometimes requires denying one's family and being cut off from them. A necessary part of consecration is being obedient to the Lord's command, which always results in his blessing. And we see that blessing in verse 29. The Levites wholeheartedly followed God and counted other ties of kinship as nothing in comparison. As an aside, and this is something that I always have to do when I'm going over a passage like this with student impact, I am not advocating killing people. I just want to be clear that just because someone is sinning, I am not giving you license to go out and to kill them, to express your displeasure. This is divine justice that was prescribed by God. This is not open season for us to take out justice on those whom we perceive to be sinning. So in verses 30 to 35, we see the mediation of Moses. Even though the people had repented, atonement for sin was still needed. Moses would attempt, in the basic meaning of the word to make atonement, is to ransom or deliver the people from certain judgment of their sin by offering a substitute. And that substitute that he offers is himself. In verses 31 and 32, Moses ascends the mountain once again and proceeds to intercede in prayer on Israel's behalf a second time. The sincerity of Moses' devotion to his people is seen in his request, "Blot me out of the book," in verse 32. But in verses 33 and 34, Moses' offer was refused by the Lord, who replied, "Whoever has sinned, I will blot out of my book." Thus, the Old Testament principle is reaffirmed. The person who sins is accountable for his own sin. And the next thing that we see is, whereas in the past the Lord had led and Moses was only his servant, from here on, Moses and an angel were the ones that would be leading the people to where they were going. "The time comes for me to punish" is literally "in the day of my visitation." And then in verse 35, the order of events is probably not in strict chronological sequence. Hence, this what is translated in the NIV as plague may very well be the slaughter of 3,000, which has already occurred in this chapter. This plague came on the people because they caused the calf to be made, or asked for it to be made. The Hebrew nagath is to be stricken or smitten. So a more literal translation of the beginning of verse 35, instead of "and the Lord struck the people," might be sort of a in summation or so the Lord to explain what has just happened in this passage. But sitting here this morning, you may be wondering, how could people walk away from the worship of God in order to worship a piece of metal? Well, the same thing happens to us when there are days that we find ourselves not spending time with God. In Revelation, Jesus refers to it as being lukewarm. What would we say in our defense? Would we sound like Aaron? It was an accident. It accidentally happened. It was a surprise to me too, Moses. Isn't that just like our human nature? This goes all the way back to what we read in Genesis several months ago, where when confronted with their sin, Adam blames Eve, Eve blames the serpent. When we are caught putting something before God, our first response is usually, it was an accident. I didn't mean for it to happen. Well, was the worship of the golden calf all because of an accident? You don't exchange the worship of God for the worship of something else by accident. You don't accidentally forget to pray. You don't accidentally forget to read your Bible. We don't accidentally walk away from God in order to worship something else. If we're honest with ourselves, if we've walked away from God, it's always because we have replaced Him with something else through the choices that we have made. We're all sinners. Romans 3:23 is perfectly clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 1 John 1, verse 8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So I am not up here claiming to be without sin. I am just like all of you. I struggle with sin on a daily basis. The key is to turn our lives over to the Lord and through His Holy Spirit, try and live a righteous life. But this active rebellion that we read about with the people of Israel and that I described a moment ago reminds me of Paul's words to the church in Rome, which we read about in Romans chapter 1. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things other than their Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Does that sound like the age that we're living in today? People who have exchanged the truth for a lie? People who have worshipped and served created things? People who think that they are wise, but their hearts are actually darkened? So I wonder, with whom do you most identify in this morning's passage? Do you relate to the people of Israel who had forgotten the demonstrative, redemptive work of God in their lives? They were quick to replace the truth for a lie and to ascribe to man what had been divine actions. Do you relate to Aaron, who, when the pressure was put on him, compromised his standards? Instead of standing for God, he accommodated the wishes of the people. He did what the people wanted him to do and not what God wanted him to do. He gave the people what they wanted and helped to lead the people astray. He even tried to join the worship of God to the worship of the golden calf. Do you relate to Moses, who wanted nothing to do with the worship of golden calf? He knows it's wrong, and he knows why it's wrong. Unlike Aaron, he doesn't give in to the people. Instead, he prays for the people. Moses intercedes for the people. Nowhere in Exodus 32 do we read that Aaron prayed for the people. You can't pray for the deliverance of others when you need deliverance yourself. Aaron was a man of the people. Moses was a man of God. Aaron gave the people what they wanted. Moses gave the people what God wanted. If you identify more with Aaron and wonder if you can change, take heart. Remember in this passage that we see that the Levites changed their position. Remember Moses' admonition, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And the Levites rallied to him, and they received a blessing. And to those Levites, in verse 29, we read that Moses told them that they have been set apart. And that reminds me of a passage in 1 Peter 2:19, where we read, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." And that is how we are called to live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we all have the inclination in our hearts to turn away from you, that we have a sin nature which fights against submitting to your kingship. Help us to recognize those idols which we have built up in our lives. Help us to acknowledge and understand those things which we have placed as more important than you in the decisions that we make and in the way we live our lives. Help us to rally to you. Help us to live lives that are worthy of the holy calling that you have called us to. And Lord, we thank you for your promise in 1 John that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As you reveal areas that we need to confess and to repent of, help us to turn those over to you and to your Lordship. We ask for your forgiveness for our sin. Convict us where we need conviction. Help us to honor you with the choices that we make. It's in Christ's name that we pray.